We are turning, by the way, just to give you a chance to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for our study today. And as we open, I want to, in the briefest way, review where we've been. In the whole series called To Know God, we began realizing that it all begins with Him. It's God's idea that we, whom He has created, would know Him, and He's made Himself known. All creation speaks the message that there is a magnificent maker, an architect, divine, eternal, and great in power. And our very nature as persons lifts our thinking to a personal maker. But we also took note that God has communicated in words, lots of them. He has communicated with us thoroughly by words. The written scriptures show themselves to be and testify to be His chosen means. And the long story recounted of the problem of mankind's unbelief and rebellion, of their sin, and also the great and long story of God's unfolding plan to redeem and to forgive, the plan that becomes fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. These instruments are necessary for us to know Him as He is. We got to know Him by words. He has used words. And so we saw the high place of Scripture in knowing God. From there, we reflected on how the kind of knowing Scripture talks about always involves trust in God. Not just an awareness of a number of facts about God or awareness of the history of certain things that He's done, but the matter of entrusting oneself to God. You don't know God unless you are entrusting yourself to Him. Not in the way that the Scripture describes as the saving relationship of faith. We entrust ourselves to God. We also talked about loving God. Trusting and loving are very closely related. But we've got to talk also about love for God. The salvation of which we speak is a reconciliation in relationship. We discover His love toward us, and by His grace and by His divine act of mercy, our hearts are stirred up to love Him. Last week, we entered sort of a new stage of the whole inquiry, and we began to reflect on particular truths about God, to know Him, different things about Him, beginning with very foundational things. He is God, our Maker, and He is a God of purpose. Those are foundational, so general. This week, we want to take a look at how the Bible describes God over and over and over and over and over again as holy. To know God as He is. To know God as holy. I heard a pastor preach on the subject this week, and he said that it's when we're confronted with the holiness of God that revival comes. Do we long for revival? Do we long for a living vibrancy in our church life when we discover the holiness of God? I heard another pastor say, we've got to know God as He is, not as a God of our own imagination. And holiness is one of those things that if we come close to it, I mean, if being presented with the reality of that in the nature of God. It will take our breath away. We've got to know him as he is, and it'll take our breath away. And I would say, oh, that we would become acquainted enough with who he is as holy that our knees would go weak. Oh, that that would happen. That would be good for us. That's good for us. The root idea being communicated with the Bible's word, holy, is to be set apart. When we read from today's passage, I think we'll begin to see why acquaintance with the holiness of God will put us in our place where we need to be. It will put us in a place where we are in awe of the Lord. A place where we are made humble and therefore ready to worship, and a place where we acknowledge our sin. If we get in contact with the reality of God's holiness, we will be put in our place. He is set apart in these things. Isaiah chapter 6 is a good place to get in touch with the holiness of God. It's kind of the standard place. Not bringing you something brand new here, but it is a good place to get in touch with the holiness of God. Just a word of introduction. We're just going to read 8 verses. These 8 verses are the account from the prophet Isaiah of how it was that he got called to be a prophet. A number of the prophets do that. They tell you exactly that the Lord directed them to speak for him, because the prophets of old were not just exceptionally insightful individuals who felt an inner calling to give their insights. The call of God was direct. You will speak for me. I send my words through you. And that's one reason, I think, why some of the prophets, you'll find it here and there in another place, you'll find some of the prophets giving the account of how it was that they got called to be prophets. That's what Isaiah is doing in chapter 6. The other thing to know about this is that he is recounting a vision that he saw. He will describe what he saw. He saw a throne. He saw a royal robe on a character that seemed to be God. He saw angels and he saw their wings. And he saw the temple. Now, there is a real temple, of course, and that provides the whole context for this. But he saw in it, it filling with smoke and different things like that. He's describing a vision, and in the vision the Lord was teaching him. It's not material things he was standing in front of. The Lord was teaching him through a vision. And those images are actually a very powerful way to teach, a powerful way to communicate. It's just that you can't go back as a tourist and see it. You know, it is a vision that he saw. Let me place the vision in time. It's very near, probably they can calculate this within just a couple of years, very near the year 740 B.C. You know that because the prophets often tell you when they got called to be prophets. Let's read Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. What did Isaiah see? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Again, if you and I can come into contact with the holiness of God, as Isaiah did through this vision. I don't mean if you and I have a vision like this, but if the very truth and reality of what's being portrayed here can have impact on our souls, I think we will react similarly. And if we don't have this response to the holiness of God, we don't yet know Him as He is, or there's something to learn. This topic, the holiness of God, according to this passage, is meant to unsettle you and me. It unsettled Isaiah. And I think that's what we've got. I think this, it's a high impact way of communicating that the Lord showed him these things. If it breaks through to our consciousness, it will be good for us. Does that make sense? If the holiness of God, it's unsettling, but it's good for us to know Him as He is. And Isaiah had a taste that day. Because the Word of God is here in our hands, we can get a taste of it as well. Again, if we are confronted with this reality, it will put us in our place. It will put us in a place of being in awe of God. It will humble us and make us ready for worship. And we will acknowledge our sin if the holiness of God comes through. That's what we need. Pray for it, that the truth of it would come through, that our eyes would be open to it, that our ears would be open to it, that our heart would be open to it. So what is this thing? What do we find this passage communicating about the nature of God's holiness? What is holiness as it's portrayed here? First thing I want to point out is it's related to God's majesty. I've already given you sort of the Bible's basic concept. It's being set apart. But one thing we can't separate out of this is the majesty of God. When we think of holiness, we very rightly and very immediately think of purity. We think of righteousness. Is that correct? When I say the word holy, what do you think of? Do you think of righteousness, purity? God is light, not darkness, upright, not corrupt, pure, undefiled. He is holy. He is set apart in holiness. That's right. That is probably the first thing that comes to mind. But we ought also to take into consideration that He is set apart in majesty. And when we consider the righteousness, when we consider the purity, we must do so with His exalted greatness in view. Who is it that we're dealing with as the pure and righteous one? We're dealing with the one on the throne. It's one thing, for instance, to consider the holiness of a lesser being. There are holy angels, right? Scripture uses that phrase, holy angels. Persons are made holy. It's right. We can consider lesser beings who are in whom is no wickedness. But those beings are not the judge of all on the throne. The Lord is set apart in His holiness, and His majesty has to be considered at the same time. Listen to the words of Exodus 15:11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. It's the phrase, majestic in holiness. God is in a class by Himself in holiness, and He is judge of all. 1 Chronicles 16:28 reads this way. It calls upon us, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. We're in a topic study, the holiness of God. One of the lessons that comes direct is tremble in view of it. Tremble. Again, God is uniquely set apart in holiness. Other beings can be without wickedness or can be forgiven and have their wickedness washed away. But their holiness is a derivative holiness in a sense. And He is holy. The only one. Who is independently holy. How does this vision communicate to us? Let's think. Let's think of the words. First of all, we've got God on the throne. We've got Him high and exalted. He is worshipped by exalted angels as though, in the vision, as though beings made of fire. That's what seraph means. Fiery. That's what He sees in the vision. It's communicating something. He is exalted, worshipped by these fiery seraphs. Seraphim is the plural word in the Hebrew. And He is so high and so exalted that even those exalted angels must shield their faces from seeing Him. Do you see how that communicates? They cover their faces in His immediate presence and cover their feet and are covered. Everything about this vision communicates glory. We have a temple full of the folds of the train of His royal robe. Is that, can you picture anything like that? It's not a literal figure, you know. I don't know. Have you ever seen any of the television accounts of some really high-end royal thing, the crowning of Queen Elizabeth or something, where the train of the robe is longer than you can imagine? I mean, really longer than is kind of practical. Okay. But it's an image with which they were familiar. That's majesty. The train of your robe. And here then is the temple with which they were familiar, just filled up with the folds of this garment. It's too much. It fills the place. And again, the fact that the angels hover around Him, flying, that is about glory as well. And when the angels speak, think of the words we just read. When the angels speak, what happens? When they say, holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with His glory, what happens in the vision? The whole place shakes. Something is being communicated to us about the nature of God's holiness. It ought to blow you away. I don't know how else to say that. And how, when we hear, see words like that, how do we begin to rightly connect to it? Has there been anything that you can remember in your life that absolutely took your breath away for a moment? After the service, I'd love to hear you tell of what it is. But just to connect with it at all, there are things that take us out for a minute. I heard someone describing I've never seen this, the air show by the Navy's Blue Angels air team. Sometimes in the show, they time it out so that one of the jets comes in front of the audience and times it out to reach the speed of sound right in front of the audience so that the sound wave impact happens to the audience. Can you picture that? Can you picture the airplane arriving at, you know how it forms like a cloud around it because it disturbs the atmosphere and all, there's this cloud that forms around the plane and sonic boom. You know, something that unsettles you, takes you off your feet. Do you remember there was a photograph kind of became famous just after Mount St. Helens went off. Someone was standing on Mount Adams, I think, which is, you know, it's a fair distance away, but it was a mountain climber on the top of snowy Mount Adams looking across and just falling down because of the impact of the explosion of Mount St. Helens. This other illustration seems weak in comparison, but we were riding trains. I don't ride trains very much, right? And we were riding trains when we were over in Scotland, and these things were clipping along at a pretty good rate. And I think they were electric because you didn't hear all the rumble of the engines. It was just like this surge of power, and you're going. And sometimes I was thinking, we're clipping along here pretty good, you know, and it felt like 70, 75 miles an hour. But it's still smooth and it's still nice. I'm just looking out at the paddocks and the sheep and all that kind of thing. And then suddenly, and for less than a second, you've got, there are two tracks going different directions. And I'm talking, I don't know, 800 tons of metal, 6 inches from my face going by. It wasn't 6 inches from my face, but it felt like that. It's so close. All of the weight of that engine traveling at a combined, 150 miles an hour going in the other way. If you were in the way of that thing, it would take you out. And see, that's, you know, in my feeble ways, what I'm trying to get across. If we can come in contact somehow with the majesty of the holiness of God, our knees will go weak. And I'm trying. Take note that Isaiah was immediately overpowered with the reality of his own sin. The freight train is there and it's that close. I don't know, however you want to describe it. But in his encounter with the holiness and majesty of God made him think immediately of his sin. And what did he think? What were his, we read the words. What did he say? Woe to me, I'm ruined. Ultimately, it did not turn out to be a situation of despair, right? We read through that far. Because there was mercy there. Now the mercy, even the mercy is depicted in terms of burning. You know, it's coals from the altar, an image that helps us realize that the purity, you know, has to come. But that there was not a place of despair. And in the end, he said, send me. But I'm trying to connect us with what he encountered. Because this purity of God, this righteousness of God, belongs to the one who is so overwhelmingly great and high and exalted and seated on the throne, the one before whom the angels cover their faces. It's him who is pure. Therefore, impurity recoils from him. Uncleanness shrinks back from him. Corruption is exposed and it cowers and it cringes. It cannot bear the holiness of God the closer it gets. I think that's why the scripture says that God lives in unapproachable light. God's purity is a white hot purity, if you will. That's one way to put it. Have you ever seen anything that burns white? Just something that burns white like that. That will purify, won't it? Some things are being communicated here. So here's my question for today. Your own experience, my experience of knowing God. Do you know God in the majesty of His holiness? It's important. It's essential, really. And it'll always be in part, right? It'll always be in part to know Him in the majesty of His holiness. But if we've got no contact with that, we don't know Him very well. I'm very glad that having communion regularly calls upon us to face Him in His holiness. Because if the death of His Son was a necessary condition that my impurities be burned away, brought into death with Him. If that's necessary, then a return to think about that again and again will be good for us. Good for us. Because repentance is good for us. To know God in His holiness and to react just like Isaiah. To actually be unsettled. It's a good thing, knowing that there is hope in one place and one place alone. Only in the love of Christ communicated through His willingness to receive the punishment due to me or to you. Only there, only what is represented in what we do, only there can there be an entry into His presence without the kind of debilitating fear that His holiness would bring. There'll be some passages that we read during communion that I think will be helpful as time goes on. So will you come to this communion repentant? This word, I think, calls upon us in entering into communion, to be willing, by His grace, to acknowledge our sin. Will you come willing to acknowledge your sin? Will I come willing to acknowledge my sin? This will be good for us. This will be good for us. Again, it is not a cause for despair. Hebrews 10:19 actually uses that same temple imagery. We've already seen it. We've seen the temple imagery depicted like it would be scary to go in there, right? We've seen it like that. Hebrews 10:19 says, "But since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," it goes on a little bit later, "let us draw near with a full heart, let's draw near with a true heart full of the assurance of faith." There is a way to draw near to His holiness. Only one way. And so that's what we're celebrating, worshiping. It is sobering, but by it we worship, by it we take courage. Let's pray, and then we'll sing again and have communion together.